We're going to talk about the church, and there are these three talks on the church. The first one today is on the model church, and the first question I have, there's an outline to what I'm going to say that we could put up, I think, now. That's what's going to do. We're going to talk about the confusion of the church, then we're going to have a long study on Deuteronomy 4. There's points A to G under that. And then I will be talking very quickly by the time we get to the end on the model church, which is A to D. So let us talk about the confusion in the church. What are the confusing topics about the church? I thought of getting you to answer this question, but I decided against it. I just quickly wrote down some of the confusions that I know that there are about the church today. This list took less than 5 minutes. It took longer to type than it did to think. What is the church? What is it for? Why go to church? How important is it? Which church should I go to? What do we do in church? Why do we do the things that we do in church? How often should we go to church? Does it matter which church we go to? What is the relationship between the churches? We move to the next title. What is the relationships between churches and denomination? What is a parachurch? Is it a good thing, a bad thing, or an indifferent thing? How many churches can you be a member of at the same time? Who should run church, and on what basis, and how should it be done? What is the relationship between the New Testament church and our church? What should I get out of church? What should I put into church? And I got bored writing the questions. I'm sure I could have got to the end of the alphabet if I just continued down, but that was A to Q. And there are many more. Church is one of those things. We all know about church, but where do we get our knowledge from about church? See, before you become a Christian, before you know anything else about it, you're driving around the streets of Sydney or country town, wherever it is you may be, there are these funny looking buildings, and you say to your parent, "What's that?" And they say, "That's a church." So I now know what a church is. It's a building. Now, I take it that all of you have grown out of the idea that the church is just a building. We know it's more than the building, but we already have that in. When you see people going into church, they say, "Where are they going?" And they say, "They're going to church." So church is something you go to. When you turn up at church one day, they do these things, and you say, "Oh, that's what church is." Church is the building. Church is where people go. It's the thing that you do when you're in that building. And the things that we do when we're in that building are kind of weird, strange, funny kinds of things that we do. But we now know what church is. But we're Bible believers. And church actually comes from the Bible. And so we've got all these concepts, ideas of church before we've ever looked at the Bible. And I would suggest to you, it's very hard to look at the Bible and what it teaches about church without carrying your ideas from this world into here. And after 2,000 years, what we do in church and what is church and what people think is church is so far very often from the Bible that we really don't know what we're doing. If we've grown up in a happy church and a good time, and I certainly did, I was greatly blessed by being in a wonderful Sunday school, a wonderful youth fellowship and a great church. If you grow up in that context, then you keep trying to find that in the Bible. You keep saying, "Well, that was a wonderful thing. That was a very Christian thing. I was converted there. I was taught there. And so it's here in the Bible." And so the Presbyterians find Presbyterianism in the Bible, and the Anglicans find Anglicanism in the Bible, and the Baptists find baptism in the Bible. And so it goes on. Everybody can find themselves in the Bible because hardly any are actually reading the Bible. They're finding themselves in the Bible. You've got to use the Bible to interpret life, not life to interpret the Bible. Fundamental problem of the Pentecostal movement. It has constantly found its experiences as the basis of reading the Bible, rather than reading the Bible to find out what its experiences are about. But everybody does it to some extent, especially on a subject like church, because we know what church is before we've gone to the Bible. We've experienced church before we've gone to the Bible. So I want us to look at Deuteronomy 4, and I'm going to take you through a long, slow reading on Deuteronomy 4. Let me just give you the historical setting first. Point A, the historical setting. The people of Israel have left Egypt. They've been brought out of slavery in Egypt. They've been taken through the Red Sea. They've gone to Mount Sinai, which in Deuteronomy is called Mount Horeb. At that Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, God gives them the Ten Commandments. They then leave there and go to the promised land. When they get to the promised land, they send 12 spies in to see what the land was like. And the spies come back and say it's a fantastic land, better than we ever imagined, but there are really big people there and they're scary and they're going to beat us and we couldn't possibly beat them. And a couple of spies, Joshua and Caleb, said the right thing, God will give us the victory, but the others couldn't cope with it. And so God was angry with them and sent them on their way. So for the next 40 years, they travel around the wilderness trying to pluck up courage to enter back into the promised land so as to learn from God how to live, so as to be punished by God for their failure to live by confidence in him, and so forth. After 40 years, that generation of adults who weren't willing to take on the promised land that God had promised to give to them, after the 40 years, they'd all died except for Moses. And so they are led back to the promised land, to just across the Jordan, East Jordan, and they're now getting ready to enter the promised land. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, so as to see where I'm talking about. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazareth, and Dizabah. It is an 11 days' journey from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir, to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all the Lord had given him in the commandments to them. After he defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and lived at Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived at Ashtoreth and Edrei, beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain the law, saying, and then we have the book of Deuteronomy. So it is Moses giving his final instructions to the people just before they enter into the promised land. But the final instructions he's giving to them are the instructions that they were given in the first place back at Mount Horeb. And so, in fact, chapter 5, you'll find the Ten Commandments are accounted for you slightly differently, but that's what it is. Now, the great speech that comes in chapter 4. So if we go across there, and we'll take it fairly slowly. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, to do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the words that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. Okay, enough. Here is the future. You're going to conquer the land, and you've got to live by the statutes and the laws that you've been given to live in the land. You don't add to them, you don't subtract from them. That is, you can explain them, you can explicate them, but you don't change them by removing the bits you don't like or adding out other bits that you think God should have added in when he had. So the aim is to explain, to bring out the meaning, if you like, of what is there. That is, you don't interpret them. That's not your job. You never interpret the Bible. The Bible is the interpretation of you. You mustn't interpret the Bible. That's an arrogance of human sinfulness. What you must do is be interpreted by the Bible. It's a completely different thing. The word interpret, of course, has changed meaning in the last 100 years. Interpret used to mean understand, comprehend. And they used to do things called have comprehension tests to see whether people knew how to read or not. But interpret today in postmodernity and deconstructionism means what the reader wants to think. That the author may or may not have meant is an irrelevance to you. And so you can't run a comprehension test anymore because you read a book which the author wrote about cricket and you say, yes, I think it's a lovely book on flowers and it's taught me a lot about cooking. And that is your interpretation of it. You say, well, that's a completely different meaning of the word interpret. And so whenever you see books or any discussions of interpretation, you've always got to check out the age and the date in which it was written. Because if it's late 20th century, it means something completely different than if it was any time up until the late 20th century. And so we don't interpret the Bible. We don't sit in judgment over it and make it say what we want it to say. We sit under the Bible because it interprets life for us. No prophecy is given by man, by the interpretation of man, but God moves them by the Spirit to interpret the world. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll find the use of the word interpret in completely different sense in which many moderns or postmoderns are taking it today. And so you don't add, you don't subtract. What you've got to do is remember what happened at Baal of Peor, which, of course, my guess is you don't. Partly because you weren't there, but you don't. It's back in Numbers 25, but the Midianites and the people of the Moabites got together and seduced the men into having sexual relationships with the women in idolatrous relationships, because temple worship in ancient world and in Canaanite world where they're going into was fertility. And so the brothel was the temple. The temples are whorehouses, and the holy ones of the temple were the sacred prostitutes. And so you entered into sexual relationships with them. And as a result of this, God sent a terrible plague upon the people, and 23,000 died, 24,000 died at that time. This only happened a few years ago to these people. And so God is saying, remember what happened then. You're my people, not Baal's people. And remember what happened then. Now, my friends, you should remember what happened then, because those things happened for the sake of St. Barnabas Broadway. You do understand that, don't you? It all happened for your sake. How do I know it happened for your sake? Well, not because I think you're going to be around Peor lately, but if you go across just for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it is discussing the Exodus in verses 1 to 5, you'll see in verse 6 following, he says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we may not desire evil as they did." 1 Corinthians 10, 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. We mustn't indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day." That's the occasion. That's Numbers 25. "We mustn't put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, look at verse 11. "These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages have come." That is, the Old Testament is a Christian book, not a Jewish book. It was written for Christians, not Jews. What happened to them for our sake, that it would be an example for us how we are to live and how we are not to live. And it is written for us, not for them. So, my friends, Deuteronomy is going to tell us how to have a Christian church. This is about us. It's written, the Old Testament is our book. When people in biblical studies talk of Hebrew scriptures, it's because they're anti-Christian. That is, it's like when people talk about BCE and CE, Common Era and before Common Era. That is anti-Christian. It's not neutral, it's not secular, it is explicitly anti-Christian, because there was never any such thing as a Common Era, was there? I mean, the Muslims date everything from the time of Muhammad. The Hindus the Buddhists will date things from the time of Gautama. The Jews date everything from Moses. When is the common period? There is no common era. That's a complete furphy. The common era they have as a common era actually happens to have the same number of years as the Christian era. But they don't like BC and AD because of AD. You see, we don't have AC, do we? Why don't we have AC? Well, because Christ is risen. You can never be after Christ. That's not a possibility. Christ is Lord. That's why we have in the year of the Lord, AD, you see. It's a continuation. And because of what it means, the anti-Christians can't stand it. And so they've come up with this complete mythological furphy called BCE. And so if they ever ask you in a university lecture to put BCE, and tell you, always write AD big, lose marks, it's worth it, the cause of the gospel. And when people talk of the Hebrew Scriptures, that is anti-Christian. There are no Hebrew Scriptures, because the Hebrew Scriptures are the Christian Scriptures. They were written not for them, but for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. We are the ones for whom God has inspired the Old Testament. And so I'm reading you back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Here we go. The statutes for the future. Deuteronomy 4. And I pick up verse 5 now. See, I have taught you statutes and the rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Here are the statutes for the future, point C that we have. See, they're taught by Moses. That was Moses' job. But what are they taught? They're taught to keep them and to do them. The word of God was not given for our intellectual fascination. The word of God was given for our way of living, for our obedience. And so that is why in verse 6 it talks about they will be your wisdom. They will be your understanding. That is, the Bible is pre-modern. It's neither modern nor post-modern. The moderns think your understanding leads to your actions, and the post-moderns are rightly saying, but hang on, your actions lead to your understanding. The Bible always sees the two go hand in hand. As you understand the Word of God, you live, and as you live, you'll understand the Word of God. But if you're not going to live by the Word of God, you will never understand the Word of God. You can't live in defiance of the Word of God and understand the Word of God. That doesn't happen. What you will do is pervert the Word of God. So you've got to have that heartfelt desire to do what God says if you're ever going to understand what God says. But when you understand what God says, what have you got to do? You've got to do what it says. So that the symbiotic relationship between understanding and doing is part of what God has spoken for them. This will be their wisdom. This will be their... But notice verse 6, it will be your wisdom in the sight of the peoples, that they will say, you are a great and wise nation. Because there's no other nation that actually has God listening to their prayers like you have God listening to your prayers. You've got to go up to the temple. And when you go up the temple, you've got to do all kinds of ritual oblations. You've got to make all kinds of sacrifices. You've got to burn your joss sticks. You've got to actually have sex with a woman so as to be able to get gods to feel kind to you. And you can never be sure if they're going to do it to you. But the Jews, all they had to do was talk. Because God was so close to them, he listened to them. It's an extraordinary thing. You don't have to go to a temple anywhere to speak to God. You and I take it for granted, I hope you do in one sense, but in another sense, understand what an extraordinary thing it is. I don't have to go through any ritual. I don't have to go through any performance. I don't have to achieve. I can just talk to God right now, anytime I wish to, for he is that close. What other nation has a God so close to them as this God? And what other nation has a code of laws that are as righteous as this code of laws? It was an extraordinary code of laws as far as the ancient world goes. Indeed, the whole concept of law and the rule of law flows out of the covenant that God made with Israel. And God, unlike the other gods, committed himself to keep his own code of laws. He actually made promises to them and would keep his promises. The other gods don't keep their promises. The other gods are like the politicians of Canberra or Macquarie Street. They give us the promises that we need in order to vote for us. More fool you if you believe their promises. Their promises are not there in order to hold themselves to account for anything. Their promises are there to win votes from you so that they could then make decisions as the opportunity arises in line with whatever they want to do. And so I'm always astonished when people feel let down by our politicians that they didn't keep their word, because it never crosses my mind that they will, because they are human rulers. That is the nature of our political system, but not God. No. God is a very different. God actually keeps his word. No other gods of the ancient world kept their word. None of them even place themselves under their word. You make rules and regulations for other people, but you yourself don't keep those rules and regulations. That's true in the religions of this world. All the great alternative religions that you might have. Mr. Moon never kept his rules. There were rules for Moonies and there was rule for Mr. Moon. Joseph Smith, there were rules for Joseph Smith and which were different to the rule for all the other Mormons. Muhammad didn't have to keep the rule. He had more than the four wives that anybody else had. The law changed as Muhammad's behaviour changed, and God kept on making special occasions for him. When Jesus became a man, he was born under a woman. He was born under the law in order to redeem those under the law. The rule of law, which lies at the basis of Western civilization, flows out of the experience at Horeb. And the nations of the world can learn and see how right it is, how good it is. Lord Denning was a Christian, and not an evangelical Christian, but a Christian of the mid-20th century, who was a very important law lord. And he said, without religion, there can be no morality. Without morality, there can be no law. And if religion perishes in the land, truth and justice will also. That is, it's very interesting, you see, that without the Christian fundamentals and foundations, the Western system of law doesn't work. Because ultimately what law becomes is social engineering. Our concern is for harm minimisation, not for right and wrong. When your concern is for harm minimisation, you are no longer engaged in justice. You are now engaged in social engineering. And social engineering is a polite way of saying political manipulation. And it's got nothing to do with the truth. But what we have here in the law of God is something like no other nation has ever had. And any other nation would benefit from learning from, including our present one. And so, what you must do with this law is not only keep it, because if you don't keep it, people won't see that its value. But verse 9, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountains while the mountains burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. This is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach your statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going to possess. The diligent soul must not forget the words that have been taught. Mustn't forget what you have not seen, but what you have heard. You mustn't let them depart from your heart. Indeed, because we're talking about going across to set up the promised land, you must teach them to your children, and not just to your children, but to your children's children, that you must teach them. So they were to be gathered together. All the people were gathered together to hear once more what the law was, to be reminded of it, and to be taught never to forget the law, to keep teaching the law, to keep reminding every generation of what the law says, of what you heard. And so verse 10, that I may let them hear my words, so that in hearing my words they may fear me, they may revere me. You will remember, I presume, from the book of Proverbs and the Psalms also, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Until you've got yourself in right respect of God, in right understanding that you're not God and that he is God, you'll get no wisdom. It's like looking at the, the earth as the centre and the sun going around it. You will never actually understand the system as long as you have got yourself as the centre and God as a servant going around picking up the pieces of your life. That the person who runs up the occasional prayer to God when they're in problems doesn't understand God, doesn't fear God, doesn't understand himself, doesn't understand the world. You've got to fear God to understand. And so how do you fear God? Well, it's not in the chaos of being dumped in the surf in Coogee or somewhere like that. You obviously don't swim in Coogee. It's very hard to get dumped in the surf at Coogee. You really have to work at it to get dumped in that surf. Ramsgate Ripple Riders, I suppose, could have been a better illustration. But it's not that just when I'm in some chaotic moment I call out to God and I fear God. No, I fear God when I hear what God has to say. And they're going to live in this world, in the earth, not the land. There's a word for land. This is not the word for land. This is just you're going to live. If you're going to live long, then you need to know God's word and you need to teach your children and your children's children in verse 10. And what have they got to teach them? Well, remember when you came near to me on the mountain with the fire in the cloud, and this is Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. Remember those days when the Lord spoke to you. I presume you've come to know, but just in case you haven't, I will point it out to you, that when the word Lord is spelt in uppercase in the scriptures, that means in the Hebrew is the word Yahweh. Yahweh is his name. The Lord is what he is. What I am is a man. Who I am is Philip. The two things are very different, aren't they? One's very personal, the other's very impersonal. Because his name was feared by the Jews, they didn't pronounce it, and so we don't know how to pronounce it, but every time they saw it in the text, they read it as the Lord, as Adonai, as my Lord, they would read it. And so in the conventions of Bible translations, in English translations to this day, whenever the word Yahweh is in the Hebrew text, it is printed as Lord in uppercase, as you will see in, say, verse 12. But really what is there is Yahweh. Which is, see, the Lord's Prayer is Yahweh's prayer. Once you say it's Yahweh's prayer, then it's not quite so easy for our parliament to pray it. So we just talk about the Lord's Prayer because that's impersonal and anybody could pray that. Don't ask who the Lord was who taught us the prayer. That's the kind of problem we have in a secularised religion. But this is Yahweh, and these are Yahweh's people, and Yahweh spoke to his people. And what did you experience there? Well, you heard his words, but you saw no form. You only had a voice. That is, Christianity is not visual, it's verbal. Now, for our generation, that is a big problem because we are so massively visual and less verbal. More and more do we watch the video rather than read the book. The video conveys enormous amounts of information, but quite different to what is conveyed in a book. It's not an alternative. It is a very different... Read a great novel, then watch a movie of the novel. It's always different, isn't it? You may say it's better, you may say it's worse, but it's never the same. And you can't actually make a video of historical circumstances because the video always changes and distorts the historical circumstance. A book doesn't give you as much of the historical circumstance, but it won't be as inaccurate. But our minds are very programmed for visual things, and we believe what we see more than we believe what we read. So here is a big problem in a visual society like ours. Huge problem. There was a book produced by a man called Neil Postman, who was a professor of media and communications at New York University, called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And he was posing the question before 1984 as to which of the futures was true, Aldous Huxley in The Brave New World or 1984 with... I still didn't hear you. Yeah, Orwell, thank you. And, of course, George Orwell's 1984 is awful. It's horrible. It's nasty. It's scary. It's really, really nightmare country as you go down there. Whereas Aldous Huxley, well, we all are happy. We're all just given pills to keep ourselves entertained. And what Postman argues is Huxley's right and Orwell's wrong, that the media world has not turned into the great horror that Orwell spoke of, but actually is now entertaining. And he just traces that as the pictures rise in the media, in newspapers, daily newspapers, because remember, photography of the 19th century didn't really exist, you didn't get photographs in newspapers in the 19th century. As the pictures rose, so the print decreased, and so the level of argument decreased. And so what you would read in a 19th century newspaper was heavy going for us, but was an intellectual discussion of matters of great principle. What you have in a 21st century newspaper is lots of pictures, which really give you impressions, but don't give you any analysis. It's quite a different thing. Now, Christianity is verbal. You don't see God. You hear God. You hear his words, and you teach his words. Wherever Christianity has gone, literacy has followed. Wherever Bible believers go, literacy goes. Most of the translations and inventions of languages, written language forms around the world, even to this day, have come out of Christian missionaries going into those places. The Summer Institute of Linguistics, the Wycliffe Bible Church, it's still the same. Wherever we go, we are the people of the Word and the people of the Book. Even the Muslims knew us as that, as the people of the Book. But it's not just a modern problem. It's a very ancient problem. Sinful man prefers visual impressions of God than verbal commands of God. It has always been the same. What God does is he declares his covenant, verse 13, that they are to perform. And in particular, the Ten Commandments, although the word commandments are not commandments, actually the ten words that he wrote on the tablets of stone. This is one of the few references to the Ten Commandments as the Ten Commandments, but again, you will see that life is changing as we move away from the Ten Commandments. Dawkins gives you Ten Commandments in his book. Who is that pop psychologist, philosopher who's an atheist, a Swiss man who's in England, Jewish, I'm still going, he's a youngish man, he's mid-30s. He came out with Ten Commandments the other day. Yeah, good. I can't pronounce Latin. Alan Bottom. He's just produced his Ten Commandments, you see. But generally, people have slipped to the seven deadly sins. And the seven deadly sins, if you compare them with the Ten Commandments, are completely different kinds of things. They're nearly all about internal states of your mind, of how you feel, lust and things like that, whereas the Ten Commandments are behavioural patterns that you have, quite different. And they are relational to God, not relational to myself. Because you get rid of God, yourself becomes God. And so therefore, even my sins are sins that I do are about me, rather than not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness against my neighbour, about not taking God's name in vain. They're just a different character of what the fundamentals of morality in a law coat will all be about. And he appoints Moses to teach this, because these statutes, these rules, not only do you have to do them, but you have to keep teaching them. You have to keep teaching them to generation after generation, that you may be long in the land that you're going over to possess. They're being given the promised land to live forever in the promised land. They'll only live forever in the promised land if they do what God says, because it's God's land, and they're to be God's people. And God's people must live God's way in God's land. So, how do you live God's way in God's land? I teach you the statutes. In particular, there's a rebellion that happens against revelation in verses 15 to 31. And it's the rebellion, basically, of syncretism and idolatry, astrology and the like. I'm reading, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, and the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land, and I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of the good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. It's a striking phrase there in verse 24, isn't it? But there is rebellion. The rebellion is syncretism, mixing religions. That's the rebellion. There's nothing new in it. It's as old as the world. Multi-faith religion is as old as Moses and condemned way back then. But the pressure on us today in a secularist society such as ours is that if we're going to have religion, we've got to have multi-faith religion. But multi-faith is a complete nonsense because they are completely contradictory. Muslims, the Quran says Jesus did not die. The Bible says Jesus did die. Both can be wrong. Jesus never lived. But both can't be right. He either lived, died, or he didn't die. I mean, they can't both be right. And we're not talking about something peripheral to religion. The death of Jesus is the very heart and centre of Christianity. If Jesus didn't die, well, he didn't rise, then our faith, our hope, our everything is futile. In fact, we're wrong. Give up Christianity if Jesus didn't die. Christianity is a complete false. It's a lie of the devil if Jesus didn't die. If Jesus did die, Islam is a lie of the devil. You can't have it both ways. To have a multi-faith religion is a complete nonsense. And it's just a form of secularist marginalisation of religion. You guys, you've all got these weirdo ideas. Just shove in the corner and just be yourselves over there while we get on and run the country. We who know nothing and lie to you regularly. So, but it's as old as that. When you go into the promised land, you mustn't join in with the religions that are there. You mustn't join in with idols. And you mustn't try and represent God in any visual way, because that's not how God relates to you. And you mustn't worship the creation, like the stars or the heavens, via astrology or the like. Everything is to be rejected. All these religions are to be rejected. Now, there has been a move of recent times of pushing idolatry to the sideline. You can use idolatry as a metaphor. Paul does it in, is it Colossians or Ephesians? I can't remember which one. It's the right-hand page, left-hand column down the bottom. It's just there. And he uses it, and he says covetousness is idolatry. And so that is a metaphoric use of it. And you can use it metaphorically, but when it is only metaphorical and when it's used as the metaphor to explain all sinfulness, then actually you undermine the idolatry and you undermine sinfulness. When everything is idolatry, nothing's idolatry. And when sin is only idolatry or only explained in idolatry, you haven't understood the nature of sin. Sin is a much more profound rebellion against God than idolatry. Idolatry is a form of sin, but sin is much bigger than idolatry. And idolatry exists in real terms, not just metaphorical terms. There are homes all over Sydney where there are idols. In fact, just up the road, there's a Hindu temple. Idolatry is alive and well in a multicultural society like ours, but there's any forms of idolatry that people still go on with. The bowing of themselves towards tables and towards crosses and the wearing of crucifixes and the whole visual art, ticky-tacky world of religious bric-a-brac, it's still alive and well. Remember when Paul arrived in Ephesus and preached the gospel there, he put the silversmiths out of business. But today, Christianity is one of the chief forms of silversmiths making money. There is something fundamentally different about our Christianity than the original Christianity. Because silversmiths today, the making of religious jewellery, well, that's big business. But it's Christian jewellery. That's ridiculous, absolutely ridiculous. Fish signs, crosses, crucifixes, we all just tuck it and dump them all. The sign of the Christian is not the dove, is not the cross, is not the crucifix. The sign of the Christian is love. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the sign of the Christian. Any idiot can go buy a cross or a crucifix, a dove or a fish. But you need conversion to love. More of that as we go down the track. Are you all happy? Are we all on board? Some of you have never met me before, have you? Never met a prop forward. Okay, you will now. Moses, you see, gets punished because of the anger of God. But the anger of God in his punishment is to prevent people from being in the promised land. But more than that, the anger of God is to disperse them out of the promised land. This is an important point that I'm just making now, but the whole weekend really needs to understand it. That is, the way, the consequence of salvation is that you're gathered together. The consequence of judgment is that you're dispersed away from everybody. When God saw the people building the Tower of Babel, he dispersed them. When the people of Israel worshipped the Baals, they were kicked out of the promised land. The dispersal is the judgment of God. The gathering is the salvation of God. But we'll come to it as we go down. And so we see the dispersal being predicted here in verse 23. When your father, children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone and the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul when you are in tribulation. And all these things come upon you in the latter days. You will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or desert you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Okay, if you turn to idols, if you turn away from Yahweh, if you don't live my way, you're going to be kicked out of my land. And then you will serve idols. And idols are not like God. It is impossible visually to represent God. Every visual representation of God is a misrepresentation of God. For God sees, God hears, God smells, God moves, God is powerful, God takes action, God initiates. Statues just stand there. They're dead, they're dumb, in both senses of the word, dumb. You have to move them. You have to look after them. You initiate for them. Everything that is really important about God is not in a statue. And so, you will serve them. Then you'll wake up to yourself, turn back to the living God, and return to him. And so there is restoration in verses 32 through to 38. For ask now the days that you are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or has ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire? as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard the words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves, to bring you in and to give you their land for inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today, lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and there is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Greatest thing that happened since creation was that redemption out of Egypt. No other nation was formed by a God. No other nation was a nation of escaped slaves, rescued by their God. No other nation was adopted into God to be his people like this, so that they might know that there is only one God, and that they might learn the discipline of that one God. He spoke to them. He spoke to them his statutes, and they are to keep his word as long as they are to live in the land. Now, what has all this got to do with the church? You see, I start off with confusion about the church, and then I go and give you a long reading of this passage in Deuteronomy 4, which hasn't got any reference to the church. I mean, fascinating and really interesting, Philip. Thank you for reminding me of Deuteronomy 4. I actually had spent, you know, the last 3 years writing my PhD on it, but thank you for reminding me that it's there, yes. So what has this got to do with the church? Well, if you had written your PhD on it, you would know. Because down in verse 10 is the word church. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. Now, we've got different translations. Has anyone's translation got the word church there? No. There is one of the great problems we have. Bible translators, they're a pain in the neck. They're always trying to make it easy for us and simple for us instead of telling us what's there. The word church is there. It's the word gather. It might be translated assemble, is it? But it's that's the word church. It's a verb form on this occasion. But that's very important in itself, because church is an activity. It's not a building. It's not actually the people. It's an activity. It's the gathering of people. It's the assembling of people. It's the word church in Hebrew. It's the word church in the Greek translation, ekklesia. So the ancient Greeks, when they saw the word there in the Hebrew, they knew it was church because that's the word they used. When Tyndale translated it into English, he saw it as well. But of course, Henry VIII didn't like that because he wanted to control the church, so it got wiped out. Tyndale's great work got modified in all kinds of places. One was to get rid of the word church and put the word assembly in as the word for church, because that's what the word means. It means an assembly. Now, at this point, it's therefore salvation. Church is salvation. If you're saved, you go to church, because you're saved to go to church. If you're not saved, you scatter from church, you run away from church, because church is gathering people together. Salvation is gathering people together. The concept of being together is really important for humanity, for being really fully human. Relationship, community is fundamental. individualism or autonomy is sin. Now we start to see we have a problem. Again, a 21st century problem, which is really profound in Western materialistic society. We are such individualists, whereas church is about gathering. Let me just put it a little bit further for you, because the gathering, the church, was this one back at Mount Horeb. See, just go across to chapter 9, verse 10, chapter 9, verse 10 in Deuteronomy. For there it talks about the day, and it's the noun form then. When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. 10. And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the church, the day of the assembly. See, when is the church? Where is the church? Well, within our Old Testament, the church is at Mount Sinai. When all God's people were gathered together, that was the day of the church. They were gathered together for 40 days, but that was the day. Day doesn't always mean 24 hours. You might like to check that out in Genesis chapter 2, where the day of creation turns out to be 6 days, but never mind. The day of the church is when all the people gathered together at Mount Sinai. Chapter 10, verse 4. And he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord God had spoken on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. It's the way in which they talk about the church. The church is when all God's people get together. Then all God's people are assembled, when all of them are gathered. When Stephen recounts the history of Israel and their unwillingness to listen to what God has to say in Acts chapter 7, just before they stone him to death, in Acts 7 verse 38, he says, "This Moses is the one who was in the congregation," and the word church is there. "This is the one who was in the church in the wilderness when the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers." The church is Mount Sinai. No building, open air, rocky mountain. It was moving. Big fire, lots of clouds, smoke, terror, horror, and God, who is a consuming fire, meeting with his people by his word. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and see. Hebrews chapter 12, because the New Testament sees and understands that this is the church. Hebrews 12. See, you thought I was just going off the rocket. I'm expanding Deuteronomy 24. What's it got to do with it? It's got everything to do with it. It's just you've got nothing to do with the church in your head. If you hadn't worked out what I was doing, it may I suggest to you, this is a revolutionary moment for you, or it should be. Because the nature of the church is being expounded to you independently of anything you've seen on the corner or anything you've gone to ever before. This is what the Bible is. This is how the Bible talks of church. Hebrews chapter 12, pick it up verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they couldn't endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. You haven't come to that, he's saying in verse 18. "But you have come," verse 22, "to Mount Zion." Not to Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. That's the place where Jerusalem was built. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." It's not the earthly Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem you've come to. "And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the church." Why they've translated it assembly there, I do not know, other than they know more than what God knows. "And to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God and judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Abel's blood, Cain killed him, remember? Abel's blood cried for vengeance. The Lord Jesus' blood cries out mercy and forgiveness. We haven't come to that blood, but to this blood, but we've come to the same word. See that you do not refuse him, verse 25, who is speaking. For if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, and now he has promised, once more I will shake the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, once more, indicating the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order the things cannot be shaken that may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4. You see, the New Testament understanding of what we come to when we come to church is based and founded in Deuteronomy 4. That's where it comes from. That's where the concept of church comes from. Only our church is now Mount Sinai. Our church is heaven. And our word is not the old covenant of the Ten Commandments and the law. Our covenant is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the judgment that they stood under, the mercy we stand under, though, remember, the one who gives mercy is the one of consuming fire, just as they had to remember that the one of consuming fire had mercy upon them and brought them out of Egypt and saved them. That is, the church is the event. It's the gathering at Mount Sinai, the gathering of all the redeemed. It's the gathering to hear God's word. You meet God in a voice that speaks to you. And so we gather together to meet God, and we see nothing. We hear his voice. And so what we do in our continuation is to hear the voice of God. And as we go into the promised land, we must every day, all the time, teach our children and our children's children what it is we heard in the church. And when they gather together, you chase out the word assembly in the Old Testament in your concordances, and you'll see over and over again, they gather together. Take, for example, the very famous one of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the church. The word assembly is there, but it's the church. Both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate. And so what he does is he teaches the law. He reads the law again to the assembly, because when you assemble together as the people of God, you assemble to hear God speak to you. And so you read the law. Indeed, they read the law from the book of the law of God, verse 8, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That's the exercise I'm engaged in right now, isn't it? I'm reading to you what God says in Deuteronomy, and I'm helping you, trying to help you to understand what it is that God has said. Because that's what the church is. You're in church right now. This is church. The gathering together to hear the word of God is church. That's what it's about. That's the fundamental of church. People don't get it. They don't understand it. You know, in churches, less and less time is being spent hearing the word of God. It's extraordinary. And Bible readings are getting shorter and shorter in most churches. And people have dispensed with two Bible readings. They just have one, and they don't read the Psalms anymore. When the reformers studied the scriptures and understood what to do in church, they created a church service called morning prayer and evening prayer, whereby every day you read a chapter of the Old Testament, a chapter of the New Testament in the morning and in the evening, and you read a psalm, so that by the end of each month you'd read all 150 psalms, by the end of the year you'd read the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice. That was the normal fare of church going according to the Book of Common Prayer. That is Anglican church going, to read the Bible every year. And Psalm 95 you read every day of your life. one psalm you read every day. And you know what that psalm says? Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness and never enter the rest. Every day you are reminded of the people of Israel out in the wilderness, hardening their hearts against the word of God, as you came together to listen to the word of God. For that's what church is. It's the gathering of God's people to hear his word. That is, the word. The church is the synagogue. It's not the temple. The church is the synagogue. The word synagogue is used in James of the church. The word synagogue means the coming together, the going together people. And so the activity of church, it continues on in the family and as a nation. The activity of the church is teaching and remembering and reminiscing, being reminded so that you will not forget the covenant word of God. Our covenant word of God is the gospel. And so when you come to church, what word do you want God to speak to you? Well, you want the gospel word spoken to you. Every sermon is a gospel sermon. Should be. Pray that your rector and your leaders will keep preaching them. Very important. They've got to preach gospel sermons because that's what you come to hear. You don't come for intellectual fascination, and that's why you go to university, have lectures on intellectual fascination. When you come to the church, you come to hear what God has to say. What has God got to say to our world? What has God got to say to you? Jesus Christ is Lord. He has died for your sins. He has risen on the third day. He is coming again to judge. This is the gospel. This is the word that we are to hear. This is why we gather, to be reminded, lest we ever forget how we've been saved. They were never to forget that moment when they were constituted as the people of God in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. We're never to forget how we're constituted as the people of God at that mountain, Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ died, and at that empty tomb where he rose again. We must always be listening to what God has said to us in the gospel. And as we do, so when we meet together, we do everything for building, 1 Corinthians 14. Or that lovely passage in Hebrews 10, don't forsake the coming together. Consider how to stir one another up to good and to good works. Especially, how's the rest of it go? As you see the day approaching. It's not just good works per se, it's good works in the light of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to model that, to imitate that church. To be that church, but to imitate that church which you have called us to. Thank you for the great model of church you gave us in Mount Sinai, but thank you all the more for calling us to that heavenly church where Jesus Christ reigns, risen from the dead, at your right hand, in all power and authority. And we thank you for calling us, together with all your people, into that church, that we may be gathered to hear you. And we thank you that each day, each week, we can gather with your people in our families, in our communities, in our congregation at 6:30, that we can be gathering to hear your word, gathering with your people to fellowship with each other under the word of the Lord. And we thank you, Father, that that word that you have given to us is a word that speaks of such grace, such mercy, such forgiveness, that it is not the blood of Abel, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is declared to us for our pardon. And so we do thank you, Father, for the church. Thank you for helping us to understand how you would have us to gather, that we might hear you speak. And we pray, Father, for our church, that we indeed may be your people living under your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.